All right, if you would turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, I would like to read there. Acts chapter 9, and the title of this morning's message is Arise and Make Your Bed. Sounds like something your mother would say to you. Arise and Make Your Bed, Overcoming Spiritual Paralysis is the subtitle of this morning's message. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 9, verse 32, and here it is. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly, in a vision, an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything uncommon or unclean. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up to heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Verse 24. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Now he said to them, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I have sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Christ, Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as it came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Therefore, then Peter answered, Can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Well, there it is. A nice long story. Great long reading. Isn't that terrific? Now, some of you have heard the story of Cornelius before, and some of you have heard the story of Tabitha before, and some of you have heard the story of Aeneas before. Today, I wanted to read all three stories in a row because there's a significance in the compilation of these stories, all thrown together by Luke in this little order. Of course, there's a historical reason, the reason being Peter was on his way to what was going to become the watershed moment for the Jerusalem church. The inclusion of Gentiles into the family of God was a massive event, huge, huge event. It was so big and so transformative that it took a long time for the guys in Jerusalem to really get their grip on this. It took a while even for Peter to get his grip on it. Later in the book of Acts, we're going to see that Peter has a little tussle with Saul of Tarsus, Paul the apostle, over this issue of Gentiles being included and what is required of Gentiles in order for them to be true believers in God. This momentous occasion was preceded by a couple of significant miracles that show that Peter was indeed walking in the Spirit. And the reason why Luke gives us this particular sequence of events is so that we who are astute readers can take a look at this and say, ah, Peter was not just moving in his own authority. He wasn't moving in his own power. He was clearly moving under the guidance and with the sure sign of God's approval. He was moving as God wanted him to move, and all along the way, magnificent things were happening to show this is God's plan. Well, that's good news for you and me, because the honest truth is I'm really glad we don't have to follow Jewish law in order to be good Christians. Aren't you guys glad about that? Anybody here enjoy bacon in the morning with your breakfast? Come on, somebody say amen. That's a good thing. Look, the Lord has released us from the requirements of the Mosaic law that were impressed upon the Jewish people, of course, during the years leading up to Christ. God has removed from us any sense of obligation, any need to fulfill ritualistic order and structure in order to be Christians. That's a very, very important thing. It means you and I don't have to be disciplined with a specific set of rules and regulations. We do need to be disciplined. But each one of us gets to listen to the discipline of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And we don't have to make ourselves into, you know, we don't have to grow the curlicues and wear the special prayer shawls and wear the yarmulkes and all that sort of thing. Thank the Lord for that. God bless those people who still do. I think they've missed the mark. They're caught up in a culture, but it's not impressing God any at all. That being said, there is another reason why it's really important that we see that this occurrence gives us hope. The hope is that it really doesn't behoove us to say that God doesn't listen to people in other nations and in other places who look to serve him and look to honor him but don't know his name. There are many people, of course, who get really upset about the fact that we say as Christians there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who get upset about that. And mostly they get upset because all their friends and people that they know do good works. And in this particular sequence of events, we recognize a couple of things about good works. Good works do come up as a memorial before the Lord, but they are not enough to save an individual. And so there's hope, and there's also a correction in this passage of Scripture for us. Remember a few weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago, I preached a sermon that I managed to glean from a book by Andy Stanley. It was called Am I Good Enough? And in the book, in the sermon, I made Andy's statement, which said, good people don't go to heaven. You know, the good people go theory is totally debunked in this particular passage, because good people don't go to heaven. Bad people don't go to heaven. Bad people don't go to hell, and bad people go to hell and good people go to hell together. They do. But good and bad people, it's not about good and bad. Forgiven people go to heaven. And that's what Andy Stanley's point was, and I think it's a very profound point. And this passage of Scripture is one of those clear places where we find the theology for that, because Cornelius was a good man. He was a good man. He loved the Jewish people, and in so doing, he was seeking the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the same God that we serve, you and I, the Father who made all things. He wasn't seeking after the Greek gods, Zeus and Apollo and all these others, who in their own these own ways, the Romans, Jupiter and all the others, in their own way, they had the stories about the creation and the way things were made, and each different god had a different part of it. He rejected all of that to look at monotheism. He was looking for the one true God, the one who made it all and responsible for it all. And he was trying to follow the rules that had been established, at least for the Jewish nation. Now, he hadn't followed them all the way because he wasn't circumcised. I'm not going to talk about what that is, but for those of you who are old enough to understand, he hadn't followed the letter of the law all the way. He had built synagogues for the Jewish people. He had given his money, and he was a very kind and generous man. How many people do you know who are kind and generous and sort of God-fearing, but they don't believe in Jesus? Anybody know people like that? Sure you do. Good news. Good news is God sees their good works. They rise as a memorial before the Lord. Bad news, these guys are not going to heaven. Not yet. Good news, again, is that God, in observing their search for him, will send the person that needs to give them the message at the right time. More good news, that person might be you. True, it's true. You know that person might be you. You have been filled with the Spirit of the living God. You have the power of God on the inside of you. And God is stirring up that passion inside of you. You might be Peter in the story, and Cornelius might be your friend who doesn't know God yet. Now, here's the deal. God makes it clear that good works are important, because in the story that was preceding the Cornelius story, you saw that Tabitha was also one who was doing good works. Did you guys notice that? Tabitha, Dorcas, the name Tabitha is Aramaic, Dorcas is the Greek name. Basically, it means gazelle or Giselle. That was her name. So Tabitha is this wonderful woman. I don't know if she was young or old. We probably think about her as an old lady because we're thinking anybody who makes, you know, clothing and tunics and so forth. Nowadays we think of people with crochet hooks and people who are knitting things and making, I don't know, making quilts and so forth. And we think about them as being gray-haired little old ladies. I don't know that that's the case. Back in those days, they didn't have factories. All the clothing that people made was made by hand, and so she might have been a young lady. I don't know. But she was really full of good works. They loved her. The whole community loved her. She was a blessing to the widows and the people around her. She was just a wonderful woman. But good works didn't stop her from dying. Did you notice that part? Good works were certainly impressive to everybody around, and I'm sure that the Lord would reward her and will reward her for her wonderful good works. But they don't stop you from facing the difficulties and the trials of life. The truth is, she got sick. Tabitha got sick. And some theological questions that arise out of this. Why is it that the person who is most loved in the church, who is most precious to the church, most beloved, why is it that she should be the one who gets sick? Why? But she doesn't just get sick. She gets sick and she dies. And we had a wonderful woman in the church a number of years back. Just a wonderful woman. She was a foster mom to 6 children. And she got sick and she died. And it was just weird, because when we looked at that, we thought, surely God would have looked at her good works and said, no, you stay. I've got work for you to do here. And then maybe somebody who was just not doing the good works, like, well, your life is not really affecting anybody. So if anybody's going to go, you know, it's not going to affect the church too much. I'll take you. It's a horrible way to think, but come on, tell the truth. Haven't you thought that sometimes? Why is it that the good people die young and the bad people get to live forever, it seems like? How is it that righteousness is squashed and unrighteousness is lauded and praised, and people seem to go from strength to strength and they're not even serving the Lord? They hate God and they hate people and they're just selfish and gathering and to themselves and taking from everybody else, and it doesn't seem like justice and judgment ever comes upon them. Well, the theology of this story shows us that death is actually not a punishment for bad deeds. Okay, so that's one of the takeaways that I get from the Tabitha story. Here she is. She's a woman who loves God, who loves the people, who's serving God, and death happens to her too. So, theologically, I can take from that when death comes, it is not God saying, well, let me punish so-and-so. Zap. Some of you need that. You need that authority from the Scripture. When you're talking to your friends and your colleagues who ask you that standard question, well, if God was really real, why does all that bad stuff happen? You've had that question time and time again. You have, some of you, some good answers to that. But there's this passage of Scripture which shows that bad things happen to good people. And here's the good news of the story. The good news is that God can still work with people who are even dead. I mean, let's not turn it into a metaphor. Let's look at the real part of the story here. We've got this woman who died, and they call for Peter. And I mean, they're just literally a couple miles away. Joppa and Lydda were not too far away from each other, and Sharon, the valley of Sharon. So they call for Peter because he's just down the road. They've heard about this guy, and they call him. Now, it's kind of odd. When you think about it, why would they call Peter? And why wouldn't they bury this woman? They washed her and put her in an upper room. That's unusual, okay? Usually when somebody dies, you wash them, you bury them. But they washed her and put her in an upper room and quickly sent for Peter, like, oh my gosh, you better get here fast. And so Peter went there fast. And it wasn't long. I mean, it's probably a couple of hours worth of walking or running or maybe on a horse or something. And he got there in a snap. And he went in to where they were, and they showed him all the garments and all this kind of stuff. What were they expecting? Did they expect him to raise this woman from the dead? None of the disciples had ever raised anybody from the dead. This is the first. I mean, seriously, nobody had been raised. Peter had been, no doubt, standing by or pretty close when Stephen was stoned, which happened just a few chapters ago in the book of Acts. Stephen was one of God's best. And he was stoned to death, and he died, and they buried that guy. And there were other Christians who were taken in the persecution when Saul of Tarsus was out there persecuting everybody. And there were Christians who died. So there must have been some confusion. I'm thinking, as I do a little research into this, I'm thinking that the Christians back in this first century, you know, almost immediately after the resurrection, within the first 10 years after the resurrection, these Christians are probably thinking, Jesus is coming back for us. And he's coming back for us soon, because that's what he said. He said he was coming back. Now, how many of you guys here believe Jesus is coming back? Anybody? Or is there anybody here who doesn't think? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand. But seriously, we all know that the promises of the Lord is there. Now, whether he'll come back in our lifetime or not, we haven't got a clue. There have been generation after generation after generation who thought that and it didn't happen. And so here we are. And those of us who've become a little dull to the idea of Jesus coming back have said, yeah, he's coming at some time. He could come in my life, but he's probably not going to. So I'm just going to carry on living. But in those days, it was totally different kind of expectation. They were thinking, oh my gosh, Jesus is coming back at any moment. And if somebody dies, what happens to them? I mean, Jesus, you didn't come back yet. She can't die. What's going to happen to this woman? There was some sort of, no doubt, there was some sort of theological tension in their own hearts, because they hadn't yet had enough time to develop the theology that now has become part of our standard Christianity. Back in those days, it was all new, it was all fresh. They're trying to figure out their way. Jesus didn't really tell them what to do with a dead person. I mean, do you bury them? Do you raise them? What do you do with them? I don't know how many funerals they performed. They'd at least performed one, but that was because the judgment of God fell on Ananias and Sapphira. Now, it's interesting to note, and I was going through this and looking at the way Peter responded to this particular issue. How many of you remember that there was a story back in the Gospel of Luke, same author, by the way, Luke and Acts. How many of you remember that there was a story in the book of Luke where Jesus raised a young girl from the dead? Does anybody remember that? Remember, it was Jairus, the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue. His daughter died, and he called for Jesus, and Jesus came. It's a very similar story. In fact, it's so similar that you can't study this passage without studying the other passage, because it parallels so perfectly. In that case, Jesus came, and the mourners were there, and Jairus was weeping, and his wife was no doubt weeping, and the girl was lying in the room dead, and all the mourners were outside saying, she died, you know, Jesus, where were you, this kind of stuff. And Jesus put all the mourners out, and he only took in Peter, James, and John, and Jairus and his wife, and they went into that room where the dead girl was lying. And Jesus looked over at her, and he reached out, and he touched her. It was a very interesting thing when he touched her, because as a rabbi, Jesus was a rabbi, touching a dead body was really taboo. Okay? Jewish legal, laws regarding temple access and particularly access to the presence of God required that if you touched a dead body or anything that a dead body had touched, you'd be unclean. Okay, and you're unclean until evening. And so there's certain things you can't do as an unclean person, like touch anybody else. If an unclean person touches somebody else, it's like, oh man, this can work into almost like an epidemic. I touch you, you touch somebody else, they touch somebody else. Next thing you know, everybody's unclean. So you don't touch a dead body. All right, unless you're one of the people who prepares the dead bodies, in which case you're constantly unclean and you have special rituals for cleansing for you. But Jesus, the rabbi, goes into that place and he touches the girl. Even though she's dead, he touches her. And he doesn't care about clean and unclean. Very interesting, isn't it? And the reason he doesn't care about clean and unclean is because he knows the girl is alive. Because we're not dead or alive until God says we're dead or alive. Seriously. You think that you're alive right now. It's only because God didn't say you're dead. But let me tell you, when God says you're dead, that's it, you're dead, you're done. God says, I'm taking back the breath I gave you. It's over. You're only alive because God said that you're alive. And in that case, God had not yet said that this girl was dead. Peter somehow knew that with this story when he went there, but there's some confusion as to whether his faith was really full or not, because if we reference back to this other story, Jesus reaches out and he touches the dead body before she's alive, and he doesn't care about being unclean as a rabbi. That's pretty awesome, because it shows that he was totally confident that when he spoke the word, she was going to come alive. So he reaches out to her and he says these words in Aramaic, Talitha kumi. I think the pronunciation is close. Interesting, in this passage in the book of Acts, Peter reaches out. He doesn't touch the girl. He goes into the room. He kneels beside her bed, but he doesn't touch the girl. He doesn't touch the bed, doesn't touch her, because he doesn't want to be unclean, I'm going to guess. And he speaks the same words, only one letter difference. Instead of Talitha kumi, he says Tabitha kumi, because Tabitha was a name. One letter difference, amazing. And I think Luke gives us these two occurrences because he wants us to see the comparison between the two. Peter reaches out and he does exactly what Jesus did, because he saw it once before. I don't know about you, but if I was in a similar situation and I had watched Jesus do something, I'd probably be brave enough to give it a try. Especially if I'd been prompted, because in the previous story, there's a lame guy who gets raised up, and before that, there were other miracles that took place. But there are some things about this story that make it very interesting for me, because Peter has most recently been known and becoming known as the Apostle of Judgment. I don't know if you remember, but a few pages back, there was a story in which Peter is standing in the wherever the church was meeting, and this guy Ananias comes before him with an offering that he says is the sale value of his house, but in fact he's shoving money in his back pocket and he's lying about what he's giving. The money was his. It's always his. The house was his. The money was his. He didn't have to give it at all. But to give it and to lie about what he was giving was too much. The Holy Spirit wouldn't allow that to continue in the church, and he struck him down right there. And Peter was the one who was officiating, as it were, over the death of Ananias. Tough stuff. I mean, talk about discipline in the church, bro. I mean, this is serious right here. That's why you don't want to mess around with God. Later, Ananias' wife Sapphira comes in, and she lies as well. And Peter says, you know what, the feet of the guys who just buried your husband, I can hear them. They're coming to carry you out and bury you too. Boom, she's struck down dead. Now, it's easy for us to fall into that kind of a sense of, well, God's judgment. You know what, I just want to bring down God's judgment on the people around me. I think it would have been easy for Peter even to do that, because there are a lot of disappointing things that happen with people. Ever been disappointed by anybody and wanted to call down fire from heaven on them? Yeah, some of you have, I know, because you do it with your lips. Yeah, you call down all kinds of fire and judgment on that guy who drove in front of you just a minute ago. Listen, it is easy for us to become angry and to speak out in judgment and in wrath. In fact, not too long after that, there's this other time where he's gone down to Samaria where Philip has been preaching, and there's a revival that's been taking place, and Philip calls for the apostles. They come down to verify that this is in fact the gospel that's being preached, and they speak to the Samaritans, and that was God saying, hey, the gospel's going from Jerusalem to Samaria, and we're including the sort of half-breeds, and now it's, in this passage, it's going to the Gentiles as well. It's the gospel's going to the whole world. But God did it incrementally, and at that time, Peter's standing there, and they're witnessing as the Holy Spirit is being poured out on the Samaritans, and they're saying, wow, this is awesome. Baptize these guys. Get them saved. Let's speak the blessing of the Lord over them, lay hands on them, and see them filled with the Spirit of God. And this other guy comes up who's been baptized already. Remember Simon Magus? And he comes up, and he's a sorcerer, and he is a deceiver, and he comes up, and he says, well, give me the power to lay hands on people and fill them with the Holy Spirit. And Peter rises up, the judgment of God, and he says, you wicked man, your money to hell with your money and you, basically, is what he said. And he says, you just take, get out of here, and how dare you think you could buy the power of God? You're going to be, you know, judged by the Lord, and all the judgments of Deuteronomy are going to come on you. And basically, the judgment of the Lord is given by Peter. So in those two events, Peter becomes known as the Apostle of Judgment. But God wants to change that, because God doesn't want any of us to be the Apostle of Judgment. You ever had a problem with the church? You ever had a problem with a church, or perhaps with the church in general, where you start picking out all the things the church is doing wrong? It gets you frustrated. It gets you mad. My daughter is at college, and it turns out that there's a particular lecturer in her university or her college who keeps getting on the church. It keeps saying everything the church is doing wrong, how bad America is. Now, I haven't heard her speak, but my daughter calls crying from time to time. She's so frustrated. She wants to get up and just like, but she knows she can't. She's 17, and that lecturer is 60-something, and she's got to show deference and respect and all that sort of thing. But she is mad as a hatter, because you know what? All you're saying about the church is so wrong. Not every church in America is like that. Our church isn't like that, you know. But there are people out there who feel it is their calling from God to rain down the judgment of the Lord on everything that's wrong all around them, whether it be in the church or at your workplace or wherever it might be, and you just look at everybody with judgmentalism. Well, I want you to know that God wanted to change Peter's perspective as well. I'm not saying that Peter had bought into that, but I'm seeing the possibility that he could have, or he could be moving in that direction, because he had seen the hand of God moving in judgment against these people. But God doesn't want us to become the guys with the big stick. Instead, what he's asked for us to do is to be the ones who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ones who are to be inclusive to those who are hungry. You could spend your whole life shouting and pointing your finger at everybody who's getting it wrong, or you could spend your life in a much, much more efficient and effective way by encouraging those who want to get it right. And so today, I want to just point out to you that it's your choice which direction you want to go. You want to be negative? Live with the consequences. It's your bed, you make it. It's your bed, you make it. You have to lie on whatever you make. Now, we're going to get to that part of the sermon in just a bit, which is really where this is heading. But I need you to see how important it was that God actually took a hold of Peter and changed his perspective. He goes into the situation, and in this particular situation, he's a bit slow. He was very quick in the other ones to make a public declaration of God's judgment against Simon Magus and against Ananias and Sapphira. But in this particular case, now I understand he's copying the Jesus, you know, what Jesus did in Luke chapter 8. But Simon Peter goes into this place and he sees the dead body and he puts everybody out. Now, understand the difference between his situation and Jesus' situation. When Jesus went to lay hands on Jairus' daughter, the people that were surrounding him were not believers. They were mourners, but they were not believers. And because they were not believers, he put them out because all he wanted in the room was faith. In this particular case, Peter puts out the believers. Did you notice that part of the story? Everybody who gathered him were believers. They were all showing him the stuff that this woman had done. They didn't want her to be dead. They were the ones who called him to say, they were the ones who didn't bury the woman, but put her in an upper room. They the ones who called Peter and said, Peter, come, because no doubt they were thinking, Peter, if she's dead and Jesus is coming back, we want her to be alive when Jesus comes back. Come on, raise her from the dead. I'm thinking, and the story seems to be written, that these guys had the faith to raise this woman from the dead, and Peter puts them out of the room. Why? And he doesn't touch the body. He's keeping himself apart. He's like, I'm not sure if God really wants to do this or not. I'll go in there, and I'll do what Jesus did, but I'm not quite sure. Now, I am reading into it. I understand. And poor old Peter, he gets a bad rap from lots of people. But in this particular case, you need to understand, it's not Peter who's going to do any raising. Peter can't raise the dead any more than you and I can. But the Holy Spirit of God can raise people from the dead. And Peter just needs to be a conduit for the Holy Spirit in that particular case. So here's what he does. He puts the believers out of the room, and he doesn't make a public show of his, or a public spectacle of this, you know, raising the dead part, whereas with the judgment part, he was happy to make it a public spectacle. With Simon Magus, he just confronted him in front of everybody. Goes to show that it is for you and me, it is much easier to become judgmental than it is to be life-giving and to be encouraging. So let that be a lesson to you in your faith, because God wants to show us that he can raise the dead back to life. That means even in the situation that you're looking at where you're saying, this church is dead, man. They might have done good things and good works at one point, but they're dead now. I want you to know it's time for you, instead of proclaiming how dead they are and burying them, it's time for you to get around, get on your knees, reach out and touch them, and see them come to life again. Now, I don't know who that's appropriate for here today. Maybe you travel around and you see churches in different places, and maybe you've been getting it in your mind that you want to start being the person who tells everybody what they're doing wrong. You could have told Dorcas, Gazelle, you could have told her, hey, you shouldn't have drunk that, you shouldn't have eaten that mushroom, you shouldn't have done this, whatever it was that she did that killed her. I don't know. You could have gone in there and told it all and told everybody how stupid they were for believing that this should be all right. But instead, get down on your knees and do what Jesus did. Call life back into that place. Because if God hasn't declared it dead, it's not dead. When God declares something dead, it's over. That's when you need to bury that thing. Otherwise, it's going to start stinking. But when God hasn't said it's dead yet, don't you be calling dead what God is calling alive. Does that make sense? I hope somebody somewhere is listening to the sermon online, and that's just going to be like a knife that pierces through, like a double-edged sword that pierces through. A long time ago, I was rescued by God's grace from becoming a negative preacher. I had done some travel around America. I'd been to different places, and I looked, and I saw everywhere I went, it seemed like everywhere I went, the church was in complete disarray. Everybody was ambitious. They were all trying to build the next big mega church. Everybody was trying to make their system and their service so perfect and their presentation so perfect that nobody would ever leave. And they just wanted to be impressive in the outlook, but there was nothing going on the inside. It wasn't about character. They didn't care about people. It was all about making themselves look good. And I was sickened in my heart. I just, everywhere I looked, I saw this thing. I thought, I don't want to be a part of this. The American church is just a complete wreck. God has left the building, people. Come on, wake up and smell the coffee. And I started to talk like that. And I remember I went to Northern Ireland, and I was invited to preach at a prayer conference in France. We met this fellow, a pastor of a church in Northern Ireland. He invited us. We went back to Northern Ireland with him for a couple of days. And while we were there in his city, I got to stay in his home, and then We went for a walk in one of the cities north of Belfast, and we're walking on the fishing pier, and we were talking. He put his arm around me. He's much older than I was, and he put his arm around me like a dad, and he said to me, "Eric," he said, "let me just give you a little explanation. Let me tell you something. As you tell me all the stuff that's wrong with the church and all that kind of stuff, I understand your heart. I understand you want the right thing to be there, and I understand how frustrated you are about this and how you think maybe God's going to anoint you to be the guy who brings in the change." I said, "But let me just explain something to you." He said, "If you come into my house," here's a picture, "you come into my house and my wife is serving us tea and cookies. And you're sitting there in my living room with me, and my wife comes in, she brings the tea and she sets it down and serves us, and then she gets up and leaves. If at that point you start picking out the faults of my wife, you start saying how she did this wrong, and did that, and the next thing wrong, it doesn't matter how right you are. At that point, you cease to be my friend." He said, "And I need you to know something, Eric." He said, "The church is God's bride. She's his idea. God built her. Whether she's the American church or the British church or the African church, or European church, the Russian church, Australian church, Chinese church, doesn't matter where she is God's idea. She is God's bride. And if you start picking out God's bride's faults, don't think that you're going to endear yourself to him. He's going to set you straight in a heartbeat." And you know what? That message, God bless that guy. He was so bold, so brave. There I was, this young man full of it, full of himself. And this guy came and he set me right. And it's just like what happened to Peter here, no doubt. God is working on Peter and he's saying to him, "Peter, I want you to be the apostle of inclusion rather than the apostle of judgment." And it's so important because in the very next story, Cornelius comes along and Peter could have said, "Look, you're a Gentile. And I've got to draw the line somewhere. And quite honestly, I've become the guy who's discerning. I can discern who's right and who's wrong and all this kind of stuff. And you know what? I just got to stay away from it." You can see because Peter was even at the point when he's up in Joppa on the roof of the house of Simon the Tanner, and he sees the vision from heaven, and God speaks to him in the vision and says, "Take, arise, kill and eat." He says, "No, Lord." Some great preacher once said, "You can say no and you can say Lord, but you can't say no, Lord." Peter said, "No, Lord." Listen to how arrogant the guy was. "No, Lord." Imagine. "No, Lord, there's principle here. Put my foot down." And God says, "Don't you call something unclean that I've called clean. In the same way, don't you call something dead that I've called alive. And don't you call something alive that I've called dead." So we learned a few things already so far, the issue of good works, how it's not good enough for Cornelius, it wasn't good enough for Tabitha to keep her alive. And what they needed was the presentation of the gospel. What Tabitha needed was God just to call her up and say, "Come on." And Peter needed the faith to do that. And thank God, God blessed him. Even though he put the believers out of the room, God did the same thing for him that he did with Jesus, because the Holy Spirit was there and he was governing that moment. And Peter learned as much of a lesson, I think, that day as Tabitha did. In fact, I'd like to say that maybe something was given birth inside of Peter's heart. Maybe something came to life that he didn't know was even there. Because this is the first, as far as I understand, this is the first encounter. Help me if I'm wrong, but I was going to check it out last night again. But I think this is the first story of any of the disciples raising somebody to life again. Paul goes on and raises somebody to life later in the book of Acts, but I think this is it. Anyway, it's a powerful, powerful testimony. Well, back to the original story, the one that started it all, and the one that is the title for this morning's message, the arise and make your bed part. Peter was on his way down towards this area. Now, there's no justification for this in the text, but there seems to be some speculation as to, you know, the question, why is Peter on his way down to this neck of the woods? It's possible that because Philip was preaching the gospel in the towns from Azotus to Caesarea, that a revival had begun to break out amongst the Christians there as well, or people were coming to Christ. And it's likely, it's possible, at least based on the precedent that was set with the Samaritan revival, it's possible that Peter came down from Jerusalem to this area to do the same thing that he had done when he went to Samaria under Philip's ministry. So I can't say that for sure, but it is possible, because just a chapter or two ago it says that Philip found himself in Azotus after he was, you know, snatched away by the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. You guys remember this part of the story? Am I talking too much? Are you guys okay with this? Talking too fast? You guys still hanging with me? Ethiopian eunuch gets baptized. Philip gets snatched up, finds himself at Azotus. God just moved him there, and then he's preaching the gospel up the coast from Azotus all the way to Caesarea. And so it goes through Joppa, no doubt, because that's you've got to go through Joppa, Jaffa nowadays from Ashdod all the way up to Caesarea. Anyway, so so this is where Philip is. And it's interesting to note, Mike, you'll like this. Philip, who has been used by God to work mighty, mighty miracles, I mean, transformational miracle in the Ethiopian's life. Philip and the majesty of God's movement amongst the Samaritans, powerful stuff. This guy is full of the Lord. He's one of the seven, you know, the deacons that were selected. He's so full of the Spirit, and yet he's not the guy. He's not the guy that God uses. He's in Caesarea. But the Cornelius story happens. The angel comes and says, send for Peter. Even though Philip's in the same city. He says, send to Joppa to find Simon Peter. God has specific people for specific jobs. It was very important that Peter be the guy that all of this stuff take place through, because he was one of the 12, and he was one of the three, Peter, James, and John, and he was, in fact, the guy that Jesus said, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Remember? And he says, your name is not Simon, your name is Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church. Now, I know that there are lots of definitions and readings for that particular thing, but yet we can't ignore the fact that Jesus said to Peter that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And Peter was the one who was kind of designated as the spokesman, the leader. In the book of Acts, we see Peter always being the guy in front of the crowd. It was important. If God was going to make a major shift in the way that the Jewish church was thinking, the Jerusalem church was thinking, to include the Gentiles, it was important that he use the top most respected guy. And that that guy would then be able to give voice to this amongst the other 12, and they together would see the hand of the Lord and say yes. Because they were going to have to make a judgment. Jesus hadn't told them specifically what they were supposed to do, except he said, take the gospel to the whole world, which is good enough. I mean, that ought to be easy enough to understand, but maybe they thought, take the gospel to all the Jews in all the world. Jesus meant include the Gentiles, and it had been an ancient prophetic word right from the beginning that God would save all the people of the world who are called by his name. So it was important that Peter be the guy, not Philip. Even though Philip was filled with the Spirit of God, even though Philip was flowing in the Holy Ghost, even though Philip was being, I mean, he was being moved from one place to another like Star Trek. This is amazing stuff, and yet he wasn't the guy. What does that teach you and me? It teaches you and me, Stan, that there are certain people that God uses, that God doesn't use other people to do that every job. There's certain individuals lined up for the job. That's why we have guest speakers who come to church, or people who lay hands on folks, and people who do different forms of ministry in the church, because God doesn't give all the gifts to one guy. Now, some of you and some people in the world have been given a remarkable number of gifts. And by the way, to whom more is given, from them more shall be required. It is important that we take and use the gifts that God has given us, but no one of us has all the gifts. Why? Because God has designed his body to need the other parts of the body. My hand doesn't run off and do what it wants to do. It's attached to my body by my arm. And I need the arm in order for the hand to work, and I need the brain to work the arm, and I need the mouth to feed the body so that bloodstream gets to the brain. And I need it all, and you need it all, and God wants each one of us to recognize that in the body of Christ there are those who have specific gifts that God has given them. That's another reason why it's okay once in a while to get up and drive off to a conference off Cape and to listen to somebody else speak, or to go and have somebody lay hands on you in another place who's well known for being moved by the anointing of the Holy Spirit to bring healing. It's okay for you to go and have somebody lay hands on you and pray for you. My mom went to a Benny Hinn conference once because she heard that Benny Hinn was laying hands on the sick and people were getting better. I've never been a Benny Hinn fan, never liked the white suit, never liked the whole methodology, didn't like anything about it really, except the fact that when mom went to that meeting, he laid hands on her and she was healed. And she's never been sick again with that same sickness, never ever in her whole entire life. What am I supposed to say about that? Well, I don't like the guy, so it doesn't actually happen, it's just not real. Look, no matter how much we like or don't like the guy, the truth is God used him. He's just a vessel. God used the guy. Now, I'm not endorsing Benny Hinn, those of you listening to the sermon on CD, because I'm neither endorsing him nor not endorsing him. I'm just saying that God uses specific people for specific jobs. And there's a different anointing that is on different people at different times by the grace of God. It is God who chooses, and it is God who performs those things. And we as believers need to be mature and discerning. And we need to recognize if the power of God is being displayed through somebody whose life is dedicated to Christ, then thank God for the gifting and stand in line to be prayed for. Some people have prophetic gifting. They can come into a church and God just gives them, I don't know what how it works. Maybe they just see, God just gives them spiritual eyes and they see things about it. Look right at you and tell you what's going on, read your mail. And they can speak the word of the Lord and give you a prophetic word for something that's about to happen. And God just stir up your heart. They can tell you things you told God in your prayer closet all by yourself 3 weeks ago. And they can just come out here and tell you, right? And God just uses people like that. Transform our lives. You know what? Just because it doesn't happen every Sunday in this church doesn't mean it's not God. And when it does happen, you ought to be open to it. However, of course, the caveat to all of these things is it's got to line up with the Word of God, because that's the one thing God does give us that's across the board with every minister. If they're not preaching the Word of God, that's not from God. Okay? You've got to preach the Word of the Lord. It's got to be based on the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, then you need to can it. Get out of there as fast as you can. If you have questions about this sort of stuff, feel free to call me, email me, talk to me about it. We can discuss it. I know I don't want to open up a whole can of worms here, just a half a can of worms. Here's the deal. God used Peter because he had a specific job, and it was a really big deal that Peter be the guy and not Philip. Okay? Now you say, Eric, you're basing all that theology on a what if. What if Philip was in Caesarea at this time? And you're right. I am. So my whole theological argument can be undone because I'm making an assumption. Nevertheless, let me tell you, it was necessary for Peter to be the guy. Whether Philip was there or not, God still hand-selected Peter to be the guy. There were Christians in Caesarea. There were Christians in Lydda. There were Christians in the Sharon Valley. There were Christians in Joppa. But Peter was specifically called by the Lord. So whether Philip was the guy or not, God didn't use any of the other Christians. He chose this guy. So there you have my little caveat. Okay, moving on. The first one, we've got Peter arriving in this town of Lydda, and there he finds a bunch of believers, and amongst those believers, somehow in the town, they come across this guy who has been paralyzed for 8 years. Now, here's the part that's a take home for you, okay? Now, this is going to tie it all together. I believe that what God did in this man's life is what God wants to do in all of our lives, and I think it's what God did in Peter's life over the next two stories. I'm trying to tie them all together in the loose ends here. Here's what happened. They go in the place, and there's a guy who's been bedridden for 8 years. Some commentators suggest maybe it should read, he was bedridden since he was eight. I don't know. My Bible says he was bedridden for 8 years. Regardless of that, here's a guy who hasn't been able to make his own bed. His bed's been made for him. He has to lie in the bed other people make for him because he can't make it for himself. Some of you, myself included, we are riding this train. The circumstances of life have put us in a particular car in this train, and we have no power and no desire to get out of it. We're just moving down the tracks. It's already been predetermined. We're in this car, and we're on our way there. Sometimes you might feel like that. There's nothing you can do to change your life. You are who you are. Things have happened to you the way they've happened to you, and there's no power to change it. You got to pay the bills, so you got to work. Bad decisions of yesterday have caught up with you, and you're living in consequence. And that consequence has become the train and the car, and you're in it. And somebody else has determined how you should live. Maybe it's choices that you made that narrowed down the field. Maybe it's choices other people made for you. But somehow, in the middle of that, you find yourself paralyzed. You can't do what God wants you to do. Your heart is yearning for more. You're desiring, you wish that you could get up and go where God wants you to go, but you feel like you're totally trapped. You're powerless to do anything about it. Has anybody ever felt like that before? I want you to know that God wants to come and speak life into you again. Today, I want you to know that Jesus is showing up at your door. Jesus is showing up at your house. Somebody called him and he came and he's showing up at your door. Now, it's interesting in the Luke gospel narrative, you find a similar set of circumstances. You get in Luke chapter 5, there's a guy who's paralyzed and they bring him to Jesus and he's paralyzed. He's on a bed. He has no power over it. They lower him down through the roof because they can't get to Jesus. They break the roof open and they lower him down. His friends are so full of faith, praise God, and they just tear open the roof and down he goes. He shows up at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Your sins have been forgiven you." It was an interesting thing for him to say, because the Pharisees are all standing around, and you can read the story in Luke 5, but the Pharisees are all standing around saying, what do you mean your sins are forgiven? You don't have the power to forgive sins. Who's got the power? Should we do something to this guy? He's sleeping. Should have some fun. Shame. He probably had a late night. We'll just let him sleep ever so nicely. So, I should just record his name for all posterity, right? No. So anyway, these guys, the Pharisees are there. They're looking at this. How dare you say you forgive sins? And Jesus says, what do you think is easier to say? You forgive sins or get up and walk? And so he turns to the guy. It's an interesting thing that he said your sins are forgiven, because many people feel like paralysis is as a result of sin. Now, I'm using it metaphorically, okay? The metaphor of paralysis, which is oftentimes what you and I feel. We're not physically paralyzed, but we're spiritually paralyzed, or we're emotionally paralyzed. And oftentimes it's because of our sin. The first thing Jesus did was walk in that situation. He said, your sins have been forgiven you. What an incredible thing to have Jesus walk up to us and say, you know what, no matter how you got in the situation, no matter how you arrived at where you are, I just want you to know it's all forgiven. I think that's the first step towards recovery from paralysis. I really do. Jesus totally setting us free in our heart. But Jesus looks up at the guy and he says, here, take up your bed and walk. And so he does, in front of everybody. And the Pharisees are just amazed and stunned by it. And everybody gives glory to God. But the word that he used, take up your bed, is roll it up and get out of here. The words that Peter uses are totally different. Peter, when he stands in front of this guy who's been paralyzed for 8 years, he looks at him and he says, arise and make your own bed. And when you look at the verb that he's using in this particular case, it's a Greek word that he's using, and it's only used 6 times in the Greek New Testament. Okay, the other word that Jesus uses is used 101 times, a different word, take up your bed and walk. This one's make your own bed. Basically, what Peter does is he walks up to this paralyzed guy and he says, listen, for 8 years, you have only been able to do what everybody else did for you. You've had to lie in the bed somebody else made for you. You've been paralyzed and unable, powerless to control your own destiny. But I want you to know, Jesus Christ is coming to set you free, and you get to make the choice. Get up and make the bed that you want to lie in. And that's what he says. And I believe that's the gospel message for you and me today. We need to arise and make the bed that we desire to lie in. God is giving us that power. Now, you have the choice. You can get up in Christ Jesus, be set free from your sin, be set free and released from all the obligation of the law, be set free and released from all the pain and the sorrow of sin. Have God make your life whole again. And at that point, you can decide how you want to live. You can either live in faith and do what God says. You can go where the people are dead and raise them by the power of God. You can go where people have been discarded and people have been rejected, and you can include them by the power of the gospel. You can go in the power of God and see the Holy Spirit of God touch the world around you, and you can make faith the bed that you lie in, or you can determine in your heart that you're just going to carry on doing the same old that you've always ever done. Peter looks at this guy and he says to him, God is healing you. You need to arise and do everything the way you want to do it. You have the choice. You can carry on living the same way you did before, which is, I guess, lie in a stretcher and beg. I don't know. I mean, I don't know what the guy did. You can carry on like that if you like. But Jesus Christ is coming today to set you free. You are no longer obligated by the consequences or whatever it was. You are now able to choose. And my friends, some of us got saved and decided to stay the way we were. What a disaster. What a disaster. We got saved for what? So we can say, yeah, Jesus saved me. Cool. Awesome. Yep, I can wiggle my toes now. I can even move my leg. But you know, that bed was so comfortable. Kind of liked the way everybody else made it for me. Didn't want to have to do any work. I just like to stay there. Thank you very much. It's too hard to change. I mean, I'm an old guy now. I got to learn new tricks. Probably not. God wants to radically revolutionize your life. Boys, listen. God wants to change your lives. And he'll come set you free from spiritual paralysis. But you get to choose the bed that you make. I talked to a young lady this week. She's having trouble. Struggling with something. Struggling with decisions. trying to make a determination as to whether or not she should go this way and do that. Friends enticing her to do stuff. I spoke to her this week and said, you make your bed. You choose the bed that you want to lie in. Sin has no mastery over you except what you give it. This morning, Jesus Christ has come to set you free. Peter got to choose. Am I going to be the apostle of judgment, or am I going to be the apostle of mercy? Am I going to be the one who includes the Gentiles, or am I going to be the one who stands and sticks by tradition and the old ways? How am I going to be seen? Choose your bed. Make it. This morning I say the same thing to each and every one of you. God's calling you, and God wants you to follow him. But you don't have to. I challenge each and every one of you to go home today and to think, in what way am I staying the same as I always ever was? And in what way am I allowing God to change me? Go home and make that choice. Figure out what it is and ask God for the strength and the power. And you know what? There may be some areas in your life that you gave up on a long time ago. It was something dead. It was a good work. It was a wonderful thing. It brought blessing. But somehow it died. It got sick and it died. And you're saying, well, I guess it's dead. I guess I'll bury it. Don't bury what God has still got life in. If God didn't say it's dead, it's not dead. It's time to get out there and start seeing the power of God resurrect some of those old dreams that you guys have let go of. It's time to start believing again that God's inside of you. And he wants to reach the world around you. And he wants to use you. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this message. We thank you, Lord God, for the way you touch and challenge and stir up our hearts. I pray that today faith will arise, and that my friends will be so filled with hope and courage. I ask, Lord God, that you would teach us how to take the risk. Oh, Lord, may the lame walk, may the dead be raised, and may the Gentiles see the light. Thank you for your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.